Welcome to week three of Kaleidoscope of the Cross. We are going to be talking this morning about our enduring model for discipleship. And to keep in step with the theme of today and to get us out on time, I was told that I needed to be really concise and not ramble about a bunch of stories. And so y'all are gonna get a very Wednesday night message, if you will. So in time, that is. Maybe not in content, because I am gonna be quoting Luther here in just a minute. And I probably don't do that very often on Wednesday nights. So we're gonna try to get you guys out of here on time. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, many of us are familiar with this passage of scripture along with the ones that preceded it, but how many of us truly understand its implications or even why Jesus felt the need to say what he said at all? I mean, in this moment, Jesus is talking to his closest of followers, his dudes, his homies, if you will, these guys that have been following him around from town to town, declaring this new and better way. These guys were they understood, it would seem, what Jesus's mission and purpose was here on this earth. And yet Jesus felt the need to say, "Whoever wants to truly be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." These guys knew Jesus. In Matthew 16, 13, Jesus asked these guys a question: "Who do people say that I am?" To which they replied, "Some say John the Baptist," which is super weird because the people that they were talking about saw Jesus and John together. And so I don't know how that works, but anyways, and then they continued on. "Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Basically what the people around Jesus on the peripheral, just on the outskirts of Jesus, basically what they were saying is, "We recognize that this guy operates with some real authority, but he can't be the Messiah. So maybe he is a reincarnation of someone really awesome from the past, because apparently that was a thing." But then Jesus asked, "Okay, cool, but who do you say that I am?" He asked his disciple pointedly, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a big question for them to answer in that moment. And it's just as big of a question for us to answer today. If we are to truly be Jesus people, we have to have a really good answer of, who do we say that he is? Is he a really good teacher? Is he a wise sage who dresses in like sheep clothing and eats locusts and honey out in the wilderness? Is he a prophet? Is he Messiah? Is he Lord and Savior of our lives? We have to be able to give an answer for who Jesus is. Peter didn't hesitate in the moment. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was like, "Yeah, man, that's a really great answer." And then he says some more things, and then they bounce from that moment. And a little while later, he begins to explain to his disciples that, "Hey guys, we're gonna have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm gonna have to suffer some things at the hands of the teachers and the religious leaders of the day. And eventually, I'm going to die on a cross and then be raised 3 days later." And Peter is like, "Wait a minute, nope. Okay, you said, Peter, you just said Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Lord. That means he probably knows all the things. And yet in this moment, what Jesus is saying is shocking you. It's making you it's making your head go a little bit crazy. You said, no, that can't be, Peter." This is Peter's words. We pick it up in Matthew 16, 22, and then we're gonna read on to 24. Peter says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And this gets us to where we started. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." This whole series is about the cross and all the many things that Jesus has accomplished for us on that cross. Again, we think kaleidoscope. As you turn the kaleidoscope, you see a different image made of the same pieces of the kaleidoscope, right? But it looks a little bit different, but all pointed at the center. And the same is true for the cross. The cross has so many implications for our lives, but for today, we are specifically talking about how the cross and what Jesus has done informs our life and our discipleship. When we say today to take up our cross, most everyone in this room and in our area of the world understands at least the basics of what we're saying. I mean, we wear the cross around our necks with necklaces. We use them in our church signage, Hello City Church. Depending on your upbringing, you may have even glorified those willing to build a cross out of 2x6 white pine lumber, which by the way is super light, to carry down the side of the highway. Some of us may have them hidden within or right there in plain sight as tattoos. We have the cross as car stickers, home decor, centerpieces in wedding ceremonies, and the list goes on and on and on. But we have to understand that when Jesus first said this, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me, no one, and I do repeat, no one was spiritualizing the cross. The cross wasn't a thing that was spiritualized in Jesus' day. The cross instead was what? It was a source of terror that the Romans used for torture, both physical and psychological torture for those whose homeland had been occupied or overtaken. Crucifixion was a common thing in Jesus' day. His followers knew, they were very familiar with the practice and the brutality that it put on display. They knew the shame that accompanied the cross, the heartache that accompanied the cross, and the torture, not just for the one who would be put to death, but for the one who loved that person. So this statement from Jesus would have been so jarring. It's hard for us to fully understand Peter's feelings when he says, "Never, Lord," or the disciples' feelings when he says, "Take up your cross," because the cross for us stirs up feelings of hope. It stirs up feelings of new life, feelings of soon resurrection. But for the disciples, the emotions would not have been, or the emotions would have been confusion, sadness, and even anger. So for us today, we have to wrap our mind around the scandalous nature of the cross and how in its truest form, it should define our discipleship. Martin Luther narrows what I think our choices are today when understanding our discipleship to Jesus by two theologies, a theology of glory or a theology of victory, and the second is a theology of the cross. If we take this back to the passage of scripture that we started with, we can see these two theologies. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So one of these theologies is after the heart of God. It's after the concerns of God. And the other thinks itself good, but its motives and actions are off. So let's talk for a bit about these two theologies. The first we're gonna touch on is a theology of glory. A theology of glory is a theology of success, of winning, of victory, of prosperity, no matter the cost. And that cost often, or at least always in some way, has a price to pay. And you could even say that we aren't the ones, if we carry around a theology of glory, that we aren't even the ones that pay the price. It's the others who pay for your glory, for your victory. Because glory and victory, they come at a high price. Throughout the ages, the cost has always been someone's dignity, someone's life. Ultimately, something or someone must cease to be for there to be victory. And this is how our world operates. As Luther puts it, the theologian of glory does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. Theologies of glory acknowledge the cross, but view it primarily as a means to an end, an unpleasant but necessary step on the way to personal improvement, the transformation of human potential, if you will. The theology of glory is the natural default setting for most human beings addicted to control and measurement. The perspective, this perspective puts us squarely in the driver's seat, and that's what we actually want. In our carnal nature and in our carnal flesh, what we actually want is to be the ones who are in control. And that's what a theology of glory provides us, control. To start his ministry, Jesus went out into the wilderness, and I know we touched on this a bit last week, and so I won't hang out here for very long, but he goes out to be tempted by the adversary, the enemy, the devil. And the devil, the enemy, offers Jesus the world. He offers him fame and glory if he would only bow. The devil offered Jesus power by the way that all the powerful get their power, by force, by domination. But Jesus said, it's not going to come by the way of the sword. It will come by the way of the cross. But the sword is kind of practical, right? The sword is a very practical way to get things done. It makes more sense to us. And this is how our world works. What other choice do we have but to fight, to kill, to dominate by force and get power over all of the bad people who are doing bad things in the world? There is this myth of redemptive violence that the world can be tamed by the sword. But I do think that the whole of human existence would speak against this myth. It would debunk the myth that says that by the sword, we can bring true and lasting change. Jesus says it does not happen this way. It cannot happen this way. The sword will not bring the change that we want. And yet we like to swing the sword. Peter in the garden, we see this played out. Again, no, we touched on this a little bit last week. I wasn't here, so I get to do whatever I want to do. Peter was, that's not actually true, by the way. I'm not allowed to do whatever I want to do. let's get it back on. I promise to be done quick. Peter in the garden, Jesus is praying, and he sees those who would take Jesus captive coming, and he looks at them, and he says, these are bad guys. These guys have ill intent towards Jesus. Jesus is a good guy. So what are my options here? Well, I'm gonna reach for my sword and I'm gonna swing. But Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you what? You die by the sword. And so as we look at these two theologies, death is going to come either way. And so would it not be better for us to choose the kind of dying that our Lord and Savior asks of us? A dying to self, which brings us to a theology of the cross. The second theology, or a theology of the cross. A theology of the cross defines life in terms of giving rather than taking, self-sacrifice rather than self-protection, dying rather than killing. The way of the cross is loss, and we all want to win. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, say no to your selfish ambitions and desires, to say no to power and domination by force. Take up your cross and follow me. The thing is this though, church, there will be a lot of dying along the way if we choose to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And why is that? Well, there's just a lot of me in here. There's a lot of the carnal flesh that wants to run back to the ways of old, the ways of glory, the ways of victory, the way of the sword, to try and take what is good my own way. And Jesus says, you got to deny yourself. Deny yourself, deny yourself, and daily take up your cross and follow me. The enemy still has the same offer he had in the wilderness to Jesus. Take up your sword and follow me. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he says, let them assert their rights, take up their sword and follow me. That's a very popular saying in the world that we live in. And over the years, Christendom has been fooled to believe that you can take up your cross and your sword simultaneously. And yet we have to choose between a theology of glory or a theology of cross. One theology embraces the world as it is. The other embraces the kingdom to come, where Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is Lord right now. To start this series, we put up on the screen this, and I'm gonna use it again. It says this: the clearest image of God, the fullness of who God is, and the pinnacle of his self-revelation is the crucified Christ. If we ever wonder what the posture of our God is toward us, what his heart is toward us, then we look to the cross of Jesus and we see the heart of God. But simultaneously, if we've ever wondered what Jesus is asking us to do and where he is calling us, he says, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Christ upon the cross is the posture in which his followers are meant to engage the world around us. We assume a cruciform posture. Does that make sense to you this morning? A cruciform posture. This means that we don't live tight-fisted. We don't live pointing fingers. We live arms out, spread wide, cruciform lives. Brian Zahn, in the book that accompanies this series, says, in Christian discipleship, the cross is not only something Jesus did for us, but also the pattern we are to follow. As Christians, we don't just stand on the sidelines and watch Jesus carry his cross. No, we fall in behind and carry our own cross. The cross is the call to self-denial for the sake of imitating Christ. This is difficult. This is all-encompassing. This is our whole life under his rule and reign. We as humans, we get this wrong, but we continue to die over and over. We daily pick up our cross. We live our lives in its shadows, arms out, full of love, full of surrender. And on the other side of that surrender, this death is life, life to the fullest. The peace and joy we are really looking for is on the other side of discipleship to Jesus, true discipleship. He said, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. If you hold it too tightly, you will crush it. It will become distorted. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And that promise is not just eternity. That promise is now. If we are willing to lose our life for his sake, he promises that we will find it. And that's for now. We witness these theologies played out in the Apostle Paul. Before his encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul had a theology of glory, a theology of the sword. But post-conversion, he dared only to know Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you've read either of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, you know that Paul instructed them on way more than just Jesus Christ and him crucified. He teaches about giving, he teaches about a number of things to these people. So what did Paul mean by, well, I came to you only knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified? What does this tell us about Paul? It tells us that post-conversion, Paul lived a life in the shadow of the cross. It meant that Paul traveled in the shadow of the cross. Paul built tents in the shadow of the cross. Paul wrote his letters to the churches and to people in the shadow of the cross. He built up, he corrected, he admonished people in the shadow of the cross. Everything that the Apostle Paul did was in the shadow of the cross. This is why the Apostle Paul can look at the church and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I live a cruciform life. I have a theology of the cross. I claim to know only Christ and Christ crucified. This is also why Paul can say, his life, his discipleship was daily taking up his cross and following this Jesus who, although was God, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. City Church, the cross and all its many implications for our lives should be the center of all we do. And so my simple urge before we close today is this: let's take up ours today and follow after him. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, as we begin to transition our time into a portion of our service where we remember Christ on the cross, where we remember his body broken and his blood poured out. Would this be our reminder that that is true discipleship, that we would take up our cross and follow after him, that we would deny ourselves, that we would be willing to lose our lives so that we might find it in you. God, first for your glory, and then for all of those around us, for those who need to know the love of God, for those who need to experience the peace of God, for those who need to know that their eternity is secure. God, would we take up our cross and follow Jesus? For our spouses, for our children, would we take up our cross and follow Jesus? Holy Spirit, this is not a work that we can do on our own. We need you. And so we invite you into this space and into this moment. Where we are weak, would you make us strong? Would you be what we lack? If our eyes have gotten off of sinner, will you direct us back to what matters? A life lived following after Jesus. And it's for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. City Church, would you stand with me this morning? Remain in an attitude of worship as we go to the table together. Family ministry continues to take over. We've got some friends that are going to lead us in our table liturgy. Let's say our table liturgy together this morning.
For the weary, the table is our rest. For the burdened, the table is God's embrace. For the sick, the table is heaven touching earth. For the doubting and confused, the table is God's embrace.
For the bitter and the hurting, the table is God taking our pain. For the anxious and worried, the table is our mobile home. For the divided, disconnected, the table is our home. For the unbeliever, the table is to take care of the study of Christ.
At the table, we declare, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again.
Night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered in a room with his closest of friends, and as they were seated around the table, he took the bread and he lifted it to heaven, he blessed it and he broke it and he passed it around the table and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And in the same manner, after supper, scripture says that Jesus took the cup and he said that this cup represents my blood. My blood that would be poured out for you. No longer would you need sacrifices from a bull, a ram, a dove, a pigeon, but my blood would be sufficient to wash you clean, to wash away your sins. City Church, would you bow your heads one more time? Father, once again, as we begin to step into this moment and we remember what Christ has accomplished on the cross, I pray that this would be no small thing, but it would be right at the center of all that we do, the center of all of the actions, all of the words in our lives. Would we remember the grace that was poured out on the cross for us? Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your death that offered us new life. And we thank you for your resurrection, where you're seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord and Savior of it all. And it's in your name we once again pray. Amen. I want to invite the team over. It's our city mix. Love you guys. They're going to prepare the elements for us. And whenever you're ready to come receive the elements, you can step out to your right and come.